Please be seated. You can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Malachi. The Old Testament prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and as Danny mentioned earlier, the last chapter, and this will be the last message in our series of messages in the book of Malachi. And we find ourselves in six verses this morning that are rather simple and to the point. Last section of the last book of the Old Testament ends with the theme of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. You can see that in one of the verses, verse 5. He talks about that dreadful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a common theme throughout the Old Testament, the minor prophets as well as the major prophets. The centuries of sinful rebellion by God's people, the Jews, had led to exile and captivity and their subsequent return and the rebuilding of the temple. Yet the temple was not what it was before. Nevertheless, they still looked for the glory of the Lord to fill that temple. It hadn't happened yet. So the average Jew saw the day of the Lord as a time of both judgment against God's enemies and renewal of God's people. That is to say, judgment against the wicked and vindication of the righteous. The only remaining questions for God's people, the Jews at this time, would be, what would it look like, what would it be like when the Lord visits His people, this day of the Lord, and when would it happen? When would it happen? Now, this passage is simple, but it's also challenging in the sense that whenever we look at the last verses of the last book of the Old Testament, before the intertestamental period of about 400 years, we have to look at it in a dualistic sense. We look at it in the sense of the day of the Lord being the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, His birth, His coming, approximately 400 years later. But we also consider it His second coming as well. We think of the day of the Lord as the first coming of Jesus when He was born, but also as we look forward to His second coming, which the Bible makes it clear is imminent. We're to live each day looking forward to that return. And not grow weary, and not begin to take it easy or act like it's not going to take place. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at just two things this morning. Number one, a description, or the description of the day of the Lord, which Malachi offers to us in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, the preparation for the day of the Lord. Malachi gives us a few things to think about and consider in verses 4 through 6. So with that synopsis of the message, let's ask God's grace as we study together. Father, we pray now that You would bring these ancient words to life, that Your Holy Spirit would pervade our hearts, that You would quicken us, that You would speak to all of us of eternal things. Lord, You would get all the glory and praise. As the Greeks said in the time of the Lord Jesus, we wish to see Jesus. So we would say the same thing, and Him only, as we together learn from sacred Scripture. Bless us to that end, Father, now we ask humbly, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, notice first of all with me, there is a description of the day of the Lord in verses 1 through 3, and that falls into two basic subcategories. First, in verse 1, it'll be a day of judgment and wrath on those who reject the Lord. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, surely the day of the Lord is coming. There is a sense of certainty, and nothing escapes the all-seeing God, eye of the Almighty. And God's people, as you know, through our study of this book, had grown tired and weary. And they were wondering if the Lord was going to come. They were saying, where is the God of justice? Where is the God who is going to do all these things that He has said throughout the centuries that He would do? Well, Malachi responds on behalf of the Lord, it is coming. Nothing escapes the all-seeing eye of God. And notice another feature about it. It will burn like a furnace. The imagery of a furnace as an incinerator for destroying the wicked. The day of Yahweh's judgment is both graphic and frightening. Malachi had used the imagery of a refining fire in verse 2 of chapter 3. We studied that. But now he speaks of a destructive fire. And once again, we think of the first coming of our Lord and the second coming. Refining fire and destructive fire. He says, all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. Those who refuse to repent will find no escape. The proud and the haughty who challenge God and escape both by doing evil and then flaunting it. The people of Malachi's day had complained about that, and God makes it clear now. They're not going to escape. And that day, he concludes, will come in verse 1, and set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Now, fire is a frequent symbol of divine judgment and total destruction. Isaiah 66:15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with the flames of fire. One of the reasons why we read that section from Revelation 20 this morning, verses 11 through 15, is to demonstrate that awful image of the lake of fire. It is a very real phenomenon. Why do we have Christianity? Why do we worship? Why do we seek to repent of our sins? Because the bigger picture, ladies and gentlemen, beyond our lives and what goes on in our lives, is that God made a people for himself. And the whole world has fallen in sin. And the Lord is at work rescuing a people for himself. That is the big picture. And those who are going to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are going to spurn the grace of God, those who are going to say, I don't need that, are going to end up in the lake of fire. Remember last time we were together, I made it plain that Christians will never be judged by what they've done. The books, when they're open, will not record those deeds. What it will record for all believers is your name in the book of life. But that is not true for the unregenerate. For those who reject Christ, they're going to go off into eternity, and the books will be open, just like it says in Revelation, and every single sin in thought, word, and deed will be recorded. And the full measure and the full payment of sin will be made. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Whenever we work, we want to be paid. It's only right. And so when we work, we want to be paid, and we want to be paid well. Well, God says, if you want your own way, you will go into eternity. And you will pay for every last sin you've ever committed. I don't like to talk about hell, but the Bible talks about it. In fact, the Bible talks about hell more than heaven. It's a place where Jesus says their worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. It is a place of unending torment. And some people say, why would a good and gracious God create a place like that? Well, that just shows his goodness and his grace. It amplifies it because he gave his one and only son to bleed to death on a cross for your sins and mine. And to reject that is the ultimate insult. It's the ultimate arrogance. And so there's nothing left but a place like this in contrast to the place called heaven. Everybody's going to be perfectly miserable in hell, and there will be no end to it. Please hear me at this point. This is not a fiction. There is a heaven and there is a hell. There will be a day of accounting. And if there weren't, then none of our actions would have any significance at all. I read this morning in the news that a nightclub at 2 a.m. last night, a number of people were just shot by a man at 2 a.m. at a club in Orlando. This sort of thing happens all the time. We have terrorism. We have people that kill women and children now. We've grown more technologically advanced, but we've never been more sinful in history than we are right now. And yet people would say, no, with more education or with more money, we can change lives. No. As someone once said, the heart of the human problem is the human heart itself, because it is sick with sin. Well, God says a day is coming, and it's going to include fire, and there will be a day of accounting. And that began when the Lord Jesus came with his advent. Jesus began to separate those who rejected him and those who revered him, those who saw their need for him and those who were self-righteous and said, we don't need that. Jesus said on many occasions to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you judge yourselves unworthy of the kingdom of God. It wasn't that Christ was preventing them from coming in. They wanted their own way. And they were going to get it. It's a day of judgment and wrath for those who reject the Lord. But notice, secondly, in verses 2 and 3, it's also a day of healing and vindication for those who revere the Lord, for those who receive the Lord. Look at verses 2 and 3. But for you who revere my name, notice how the Lord becomes very personal. And he is a personal God, isn't he? That's the wonderful thing about it. The Lord doesn't process people and just send them to hell any more than he redeems them and sends them to heaven. Every individual stands before the Lord on his or her own. And so he offers this personal word, you, individually, who revere my name. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. It's a magnificent figure here and a complicated one. For them, the sun, which caused the intense fire of judgment, we think of the sun and we think of the fact that we can't look straight into it. We think of a ball of hot fire. That judgment is going to be, in contrast, the Son of Righteousness that brings health and healing to those who love righteousness. This is the only place in the Bible where the term son, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, occurs, with the imagery of wings representing the sun's rays. Recalls the wing sun disc. It's a large bird, otherwise known as a phoenix, a large and beautiful mythical bird popular in the Near Eastern iconography. Phoenix came to be known as a person or a thing who has become renewed or restored after suffering calamity or apparent annihilation. Perhaps that is in Malachi's mind. The ancient Egyptians linked the myth of the phoenix with the longings for immortality, that they were so strong in their civilization, and from there its symbolism spread around the Mediterranean world of late antiquity. One archaeologist found a handle to a pitcher that had the insignia of that phoenix, that large, beautiful bird, right around the time of 900 to 701 BC, supposedly by the archaeologist. And it had the initials on there, L-M-L-K in Hebrew, meaning belonging to the Lord. It's an interesting phenomenon. At the close of the first century, Clement of Rome became the first Christian to interpret the myth of the phoenix as the allegory of the resurrection and life after death. The phoenix was also compared to undying city of Rome, as it appeared in the coinage of the late Roman Empire as a symbol of the eternal city. I don't know what all Malachi has in mind here, but we can picture the figure of speech, that the same fire of judgment is also the same fire that brings comfort and grace. I read the other day of the Phoenix Society, founded by Alan Breslow, who was extensively burned in a commercial airline crash in 1963. Following a visit to see a young boy in a burn center, Alan realized the importance of peer support for those who suffer with severe burn injuries. And he was inspired to establish one of the first burn support organizations in the United States. 1977, the Phoenix Society. There's a sense in which every believer belongs to the Phoenix Society, because we have come away from the judgment of God. We are escaping the judgment of God. As Peter says in his first epistle, it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. We're running from a burning building. And yet some people can be dull to that or unaware of it. It would be like us being in a house. And we're standing in a house and we're looking around at these beautiful features. You know, big million-dollar mansion. And one of the persons knows it's on fire. The other person is saying, well, wait a minute, can't we take in the marble floors? And what about these gorgeous windows? And look at the view of the lake in the back. And one person is totally taken by all these things in the house, but the other person is saying, it's on fire, the smoke is coming in, we're going to die, we need to get out. Now that captures the perspective of a lot of people in North America and around the world. We live in a world where everything just goes on day after day after day, but the reality is, God is calling out a people for himself and the building is burning. The building is burning. Diane and I watched the CNN series, The 60s, the other night. 10 different episodes. Not in one night, but, you know, one after the other. And then the 70s. And we were amazed what has happened in our lifetime. Seeing the drug culture and the hippie movement in the 60s leading to the sex revolution in the 70s and the me generation in the 80s. It just takes that quick of time for a society to go downhill because we're sinners. I could speculate all day long on this figure, the Son of Righteousness, as scholars have, but one thing is for certain. In sacred scripture, the title usually is understood as a solar epithet for God. Listen to the words of Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. In Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor your brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, and your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. And he goes on to say, you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall, like calves released from their stall in the sunlight. They will leap about with sheer relief and exuberance that right has triumphed. I can't help but think of Psalm 23. The Lord is the great shepherd of the sheep. And how he prepares a table before them. Or even the words of the Lord Jesus in John 10, when he talks about himself being the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and how his sheep will go in and out and find pasture. There will be emotional and physical satisfaction for those who trust in the Lord Jesus. Malachi is suggesting a freshness, a renewal of divine blessing, confirming the promise outlined in 3:10 and overturning the lament Malachi mentions in chapter 3, verse 14. And he goes on to say in verse 3, then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. You know, in every age, Christians have been persecuted. And believers long for the time when eternal order will be vindicated. Malachi longs for this to be prefaced by worldwide repentance. But if not, the alternative, destruction of the unrepentant, is inescapable. Malachi doesn't want to see anyone perish any more than I would or you would. But it's a reality. It's a reality. And yet for the righteous, there will be relief. And that's true both now and in the future. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and invades a heart, there's no longer a need to hide. The Bible says in Hebrews, he takes away the guilt of our sin. There is a freshness and a sense of renewal. The old has passed, the new has come. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus because Christ deals with our sin. And it doesn't matter what's happened to us in the past. Oh, it matters to God. But what I mean by that is it will not continue to dog and affect when we put our faith in Christ. There is healing. No matter what you've grown up with, no matter what you've dealt with, there is healing in the wings of Almighty God when you seek His face and you find yourself receiving His grace in the gospel. Well, that is a description of the day of the Lord. Judgment and wrath for those who reject Him, but healing and vindication for those who revere Him. And then notice quickly, Malachi moves on and says, there's a preparation for the day of the Lord. These last three verses are picturesque. He gives us somewhat of an idea of what's going to take place. He says, first of all, look back to Moses. Look at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. Hardly needs to be said, because Malachi has, throughout this book, given us a sense of dependency upon the law of God, the law of Moses, and many allusions to texts from the Pentateuch scattered throughout his work to prepare the reader for the first climactic charge. Look back to Moses. Remember the law of God. And then he says, look forward to this Elijah figure. Look at verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Why Elijah? Well, he's the supreme example of the Old Testament prophets of God. Elijah boldly rebuked kings. He preached repentance, and he validated his message with signs and miracles as Jehovah granted them. Well, Malachi recognized that all the Old Testament prophets, out of all of them, none fitted the portrait of the messianic prophet like Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy 18:15, more than Elijah. And so he says, look back to Moses, and then look forward to Elijah. The New Testament identifies John the Baptist as Elijah to come. He's the Elijah figure who ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah, according to Luke 1:16 and 17, preparing the way for Jesus the Messiah by calling people to repentance. And as such, Elijah stands alongside Moses in verses 4 through 6 as the representatives of the entire Old Testament line of prophets. And both appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the two witnesses are patterned as Moses and Elijah. That's why we read Matthew 17 this morning, where the Old Testament ends with Moses and Elijah. It is joined together 400 years later when the Lord Jesus is transfigured in front of several of his disciples. And Moses and Elijah appear. And in the sovereign plan of God, Peter is overwhelmed. He wants to build three tabernacles. And the Lord splits the sound of the sky and says, wait a minute. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Moses and Elijah couldn't be bigger figures. He says, look back to Moses. Look forward to Elijah. And what will he do? Look at verse 6. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. What a fascinating statement. Why would he say such a thing? Well, I think part of the graphic effect of sin happens, and we see it in the family unit, isn't it so? Parents and children. I mean, there's nobody closer to you than your mom and dad, your brothers and sisters, your children. And because we live so close together, I think the effects of sin often are amplified. They're amplified. They are exaggerated. We see the very best and we see the worst. And so right at that point where sin is most obvious, he says of this Elijah figure, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. It would be a word of repentance, indicating a reversal of attitude, loyalty, and behavior. Hearts would turn, hearts would change, and the ministry of reconciliation. These are key themes in the Old Testament prophet. You see, it's really a statement of the reversal of the effects of man's fall into sin. And nothing could be more visible than to see a restoration between a father and a daughter, between a mother and a son in the family unit. I watched a movie a while back called Unstoppable. Perhaps you saw it with Denzel Washington and Brad Pitt. The story is really kind of slow. Everything takes place on a train. Denzel Washington plays the kind of father figure, older man, ready for retirement, worked all of his life on the trains. Brad Pitt working as a young man with a small family, trying to find himself, a man of somewhat privilege, some people that he knows, with his dad and that sort of thing, got in the job. And so the two men are very different, and they spar. We have an older veteran on verge of retirement and a younger man raised with a small dose of privilege, but still trying to find himself as he engages in this new job on the train lines. But the two men also have much in common. Both have broken families. Washington has two older daughters who are working at Hooters, trying to work their way through college, and they hardly have time to talk to their dad on the phone. He's so irrelevant. Brad Pitt is in the midst of a falling marriage, a couple of small children. His wife has moved out. He's been violent, and he's trying to get things back together. And so these two unlikely figures in this small Pennsylvania town all of a sudden find themselves trying to stop a runaway train, and they have to work together. They have to come together, and the whole movie revolves around that. And at the end of the movie, like father and son, they're close friends. And at the end of the movie, Washington's daughters are there because they realize how fragile life can be, as well as Brad Pitt's wife and two young children. People enjoy that movie. It's a movie of redemption. It isn't surprising that in our society, which is so secular, people love stories of redemption. People love to see things like that come together. They love to sing about it. I heard a song the other day, again, out of the 1980s, The Living Years by Mike and the Mechanics. The lyrics were written by B.A. Robertson, and it was from his own personal life as he suffered estrangement and communication from his father. You know the song, perhaps. It won a Grammy in 1989 and was the top song for 4 weeks straight. It says, every generation blames the one before, and all of their frustrations come beating on your door. I know that I'm a prisoner to all my father held so dear. I know that I'm a hostage to all his hopes and fears. I just wish I could have told him in the living years. Oh, crumpled bits of paper filled with imperfect thought. Stilled conversations. I'm afraid that's all we've got. You say you just can't see it. He says it's perfect sense. You just can't get agreement in this perfect tense. We all talk a different language, talking in defense. Say it loud, say it clear. You can listen as well as you hear. It's too late when we die to admit we don't see eye to eye. The song goes on to say, I wasn't there that morning when my father passed away. I didn't get to tell him all the things I had to say. I think I caught his spirit later that same year. I'm sure I heard his echo in my baby's newborn tears. I just wish I could have told him in the living years. Say it loud, say it clear. You can listen as well as you hear. It's too late when we die to admit we don't see eye to eye. That is a human song, which became very popular about redemption and longing to make things right. Well, that's exactly what Malachi says will take place. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, there was a curse back in Genesis as a result of the fall of man. And from that time, Cain killed Abel, and there was murder and mistreatment. And here, the Lord is reversing the effects of the fall, saying hearts of fathers and children will come together. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Curse has already been given. But the Lord is saying it's not going to last. What will last is the gospel message. And it will penetrate to the deepest regions of your heart. And as Paul says later in 2 Corinthians 5, I'm a new creature in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. Let me ask you, have you experienced salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. It's more than religion, saying prayers and going through the motions. It's eternal. And it's very important that every one of us, as we come to a close of the Old Testament, realize, what category do I fit in? Do I see the reversal of the effects of the fall in my life? Doesn't mean I'm perfect, but it means the trajectory of my life is moving in a different direction now in obedience to Christ. Or am I just going further and further away from God, my wife, my children, my church? What's going on in your life? Take the advice of that song. Do it in the living years. Because there will come a day when Christ will return. And he made it very clear through Peter that even though the Lord tarries, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Don't put it off. Begin walking with Christ. Ask God to make you hungry for him, to open your heart, see your need for his saving work. Let's pray together. Father, we ask as we come to the close of this book, and the Old Testament, that as graphically as you portray the impact of salvation in Christ, that, Lord, you would penetrate our hearts, that we would respond to the gospel, that, Lord, you would save us if we don't know you. Father, for the rest of us, help us to find great comfort in spite of how difficult life can be, how fragile life can be. Help us to find great comfort in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as he has bought us, paid for us, and is now sanctifying us, making us ready for heaven. May we cooperate with him as we walk with you through the days of our life. We ask all these things humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.